Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have paid it all. We're so thankful for the merit that you provide. Where we stand guilty and condemned, you stand in our place and cleanse us. Thank you for this time. Lord, may our hearts be ready to receive your word. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, thank you to the worship team and for you guys for your warm welcome. It is such a joy to be with you tonight. I got to say, I went through Crossroads as a student, but I heard about how awesome the UCLA study was, but I never got to see it firsthand. So honestly, I've been curious as to what makes the UCLA study the UCLA study, and I can see you guys have a heart for the Lord. Just hearing you sing, a heart for worship. You are led well. You have got great volunteer leaders who care for you and serve you, and it's just a privilege to open the Word with you tonight. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. As you're turning there, I want to read to you from the opening paragraph of a book called Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. It's written by a Puritan named John Bunyan in 1678. In case you are unfamiliar with Pilgrim's Progress, you need to get a copy and read it. It is an incredible book. There are undoubtedly copies available at Grace Community Church. You can get them on Amazon or wherever. It is, after the Bible, I think it's one of the most published Christian books in all of history. And it tells the story, an allegory, of a man named Christian. And it begins like this. Bunyan says, "I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, and a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he brake out with lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do?'" Now, if you know Pilgrim's Progress, you know that that book in the man's hand is the Bible. And the burden on his back is the weight of his sin. I trust that most of you here tonight know the Lord, but maybe some of you don't. Maybe some of you tonight feel the weight of your sin for the first time. Maybe you are not yet a believer in Christ, and you are becoming familiar with the things of God, and you are hearing the Word of God spoken to you by your friends, by those here at Grace on Campus, or you're reading it for yourself. Perhaps you are a believer, but you have stumbled into a season of sin. Maybe it's sin that nobody else knows about. Maybe it's sin that you would be mortified if others discovered your participation in it. And the burden of that sin weighs on your heart. I hope and pray for those of you who profess Christ, you can think back to a time when your sin weighed heavy upon you. Maybe as an unbeliever coming to Christ, or maybe a season in which you were stumbling. What do we do with our sin? You're in a series on sin. You've been looking at different types of sins, silent sins and sins of the tongue and sins that maybe you don't think about as much. Perhaps for some of you, this series has grown in a sense of conviction, a burden on your own heart. What do you do with that sin? You are not meant to carry that burden indefinitely. In fact, I would counsel you, you need to do something with it. You cannot coast indefinitely with the weight of sin, because one of two things will happen to you. Eventually, over time, you will, through repeated defiance of God's conviction, you will learn to ignore the weight of that sin. You will sear your conscience, and it will not bother you as much. That's a terrible place to be. Or the weight of your sin will crush you into deep despair. The Lord does not want you to experience either of those results. In Psalm 32, we have a blueprint for how to deal with your sin. If you want a title for tonight's message, it's How to Deal with Your Sin. Because this psalm, as we see from the superscript there, if you look right before verse 1, you'll see the words, a psalm of David, a maskil. And even though that doesn't follow a numbered verse, that's actually part of the original Hebrew text that was written there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know who the author is, and we know what type of psalm this is. Not all the psalms have that superscription, but some of them do, including this one. It is written by King David, the greatest king in Israel's history, a man who loved God, although he had feet of clay and was a sinner. Now, this is a maskil, which some have defined as a psalm of instruction. This psalm is a song of praise, but it's also given to us to teach us. We are told what to do from this psalm, specifically what to do with our sin. This psalm was written after a particular chapter in David's life that is one of the darkest chapters recorded for us of his reign in Scripture. We're going to read that section in just a little bit, but let's look at our psalm to begin with. Follow along with me. I'll read beginning verse 1. David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." I am so excited to open up this psalm with you all, because I wish that there were times when I was wrestling with sin that someone had pointed me to a passage like this and said, this is what you do with the weight of your sin, with the burden of your sin, with conviction. Now, we know that this is a psalm recorded after a particular chapter in King David's life. And if you've grown up in the church, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know exactly what that chapter is. But maybe some of you are not as familiar. So keep your finger in Psalm 32 and turn to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to read a long narrative passage to you. Matt said I could go for 2 hours, so I hope you guys are okay. I'm just kidding. 2 Samuel 11, I'm going to read this story. We're going to go all the way through, halfway through chapter 12. You just follow along. 2 Samuel 11. "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, except for David, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present for the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? But by your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah on the front line of the fiercest battle, and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot your servants from the wall, so that some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. So she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's just stop for a moment and think about everything David did. He did not go with his soldiers out to battle. Look at the chapter. Look when it begins. The time when kings go out to battle. Winter is over. The snows have melted. Spring has come. This is the time to send your army marching. David was God's appointed king over Israel. He should have gone with the troops. And yet he stayed in Jerusalem. His dereliction of duty led to laziness and idleness, which gave opportunity for lust. Lust, coveting his neighbor's wife, summoning Bathsheba to her, and he committed adultery with her. He took his neighbor's wife. And then, instead of confessing, he doubles down on his deception. He brings Uriah back, thinking that Uriah will want to do what a married soldier would want to do and spend time with his wife. And yet Uriah, a Hittite, which by the way, that means he was a pagan convert to the worship of the one true God. He acts more godly than King David, who had been described earlier in 1 Samuel as a man after God's own heart. Uriah acts more godly. Uriah says, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. The ark of the covenant was the physical manifestation of the glory of God and the presence of the glory of God with Israel. Uriah cares more about the glory of God than David does. Uriah says, if the ark is going to be out in the field, why should I go down to my house? The contrast between David's sin and deception and wickedness and Uriah, the pagan Gentile convert to the worship of the one true God, is stark. Uriah proves himself, even when drunk, to be a godlier man in this episode than David is acting. So David decides the only way to continue to cover his sin is murder. And not only murder that he does by his own hand, but he implicits Joab to do it for him. Not only does Uriah die, but several other servants of the king die as well as collateral damage. And then he tries to pacify his own conscience and Joab's conscience when he says, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." He's trying to say, this is just what happens in war. All the while, this is David's sin. And you would think, this man could never be forgiven. Laziness led to lust. Lust led to adultery. Adultery led to deception. Deception led to even more deception, which led to murder, not just of Uriah, but others as well. And then he tries to explain it all away. This is just what happens in war. How could he be forgiven? Keep reading in chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the swords of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Now there's more to that story. It is a painful story. But for our purposes tonight, let's stop there reading in 2 Samuel and turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, along with Psalm 51, are two psalms that David wrote in the aftermath of this story. Friends, I don't know about you, but if I was writing this story, I would have said there's no hope for a man like David. He's an adulterer, a deceiver, and a murderer who tries to explain it all away, saying this is what happens in war. I'd be willing to say no hope. I mean, some people be forgiven, but can this be forgiven? And he should know better. He wrote most of the Psalms. He saw what happened to King Saul. King Saul started off with such great promise and then fell apart because he did not love God. And now it seems David is following in the same steps. Is there any hope for David? Absolutely. And friends, if there's hope for David, there's hope for you. If there's hope for David, there's hope for you. In the New Testament, Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, will give a brief recount of his own testimony, how he was a blasphemer and an insolent opponent, and he persecuted the church of God. And he said, "Yet I was shown mercy so that in me the patience of God would be displayed." Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, said that he was an example, that if he could be saved, anybody could be saved. So if you are feeling the weight of your sin, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, with that burden on your back and the Bible in your hand, and you say, what must I do? Here's what you should do. In this psalm, we have three crucial steps to deal with your sin. Three crucial steps to deal with your sin. The first step may not be what you might think it is. I think often we want to know, what do I got to do first? Where do I go? How do I earn forgiveness? That's not where the psalm begins. The psalm begins not with an action you take in some place you would go or a righteous deed you would do. No, the first step is simply to behold. Behold the beauty of forgiveness of sin. You need to know from the outset that forgiveness of sin is the heart of God. God delights in forgiveness. God delights in forgiveness. I love that this psalm begins with the reality of forgiveness, that it is a real thing and it is attainable for those who feel like they're beyond hope. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. He begins by saying, how blessed. Literally, this means how happy. What an enviable state. The best place you could be in. You may look at somebody else's car or phone or significant other, and you might think, I wish I had that. The Bible says you're setting your sights too low. You want something that's enviable. You want a position to be desired, a status to be desired. It's this status. How blessed, how happy. Literally, this is the best place you could be. Well, what is it? Four descriptions. What should we consider? What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be happy according to God's definition? Well, one, your debt has been canceled. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The transgression is the idea of going too far, crossing a boundary you should not cross. In the New Testament, it's sometimes translated as trespass. You have gone beyond the limits. You have violated God's rules, and you can't undo it. It incurs a debt that must be repaid. We just sang, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I love Colossians 2, 13 through 14, where Paul writes to Christians saying that when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Picture a record of every time you have gone beyond God's good law. You have violated the boundaries. Perhaps you've been made aware of some of those trespasses and transgressions during this series on sin. And if that whole record was put before you on a piece of paper, a scroll a mile long, and all your transgressions written, and you realize each one is a debt you owe to God you could never repay, and then all of a sudden, it was canceled. That's the enviable man, the blessed man. Your debt has been canceled. Next, your sins have been put away. How blessed is he whose sin is covered. Sin is a general term for anything we think, say, or do that goes contrary to the law, character, and nature of God. How blessed is the one whose debt has been canceled, his transgressions forgiven, and his sin has been covered. Now, this word covered shows up several times in this passage. It shows up here in verse 1, whose sin is covered, but also it's the same word that David says in verse 5, where he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. Both hide and cover are the same Hebrew word. And you say, well, why does David say in verse 5, I'm not going to hide my sin, and yet in verse 1, he says, how blessed is he whose sin is hidden? Well, implied is the question of who does the hiding. Look, if you try to hide your sin from God, you will fail. He sees it already. He knows your sin. Psalm 90 reminds us that our secret sins have been set forth in the presence of God. He knows them already. He sees them. And yet, for those who confess their sin, God covers it. How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. To be blessed by God means your debt's been canceled, your sins have been put away. Third, your record is wiped clean. Look at verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Perhaps some of you are studying law, criminal justice. That was my major in college. I studied constitutional law, political studies. I was going to be a lawyer and then disappointed my parents by going to seminary instead. But in the criminal justice, that was a joke, you can laugh at that. In the criminal justice system, when somebody's been convicted of a crime, there are several things that can happen to that person. Their sentence can be commuted, where they're still guilty, but their sentence is reduced, or they're released early from prison, or they don't have to serve their full sentence. They can receive a pardon, which is an acknowledgement that they were guilty, but they are now forgiven. That's an official pardon, either pardon given by the president for federal crimes or governors for state crimes. But the highest level of dealing with a crime is if your record is completely and totally expunged. Your sentence isn't just commuted, you're not just even pardoned, but the record is completely expunged. All records are wiped away. There is no official document anymore that keeps an account of your past crimes. That's what David talks about here in 2a. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Literally, to his account, there is no sin imputed. Now, think about sin. How many times do you think you sin a day? How many times do you think you sin an hour? Some of you, if you've got an annoying roommate, that's a lot of times per hour. Now multiply that hour by, let's say you're awake for 16, 18 hours in a day. Multiply it by 16 to 18 hours, 7 days a week, 30 to 31 days in a month, 365 days in a year. That's a massive record of sin. What if it was all completely expunged? How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You are completely clean in God's courtroom. In fact, your record is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses from the New Testament, Paul describes this great exchange that happens because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, where it says, He, that's God the Father, made Him, God the Son, He made Him who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. He was made like us in every respect except without sin. He, the Father, made Him who knew no sin, that's the perfect Son, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In the work of Jesus Christ, there is an exchange, a trade, where Jesus takes your sinful record and He bears it to the cross. And in the place of that, He gives you His perfect righteousness. We just sang all-sufficient merit. He gives it to you. You have a clean record because Jesus took your previous record away and gave you His own righteousness. How blessed is the man whose debt has been canceled, his sins have been covered, his record is wiped clean. Finally, second part of verse 2, his heart has been transformed. His heart has been transformed. How blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. Friends, every single one of us, we begin with a heart predisposed to sin. A lot of people don't like to hear that. We look at other people, read about news stories in the paper. People are sentenced to jail for horrible crimes. People have done horrific things, abuse of all kinds, murder. And we say, I'm not like that. That's not me. I'm a good person. I've never gotten in trouble. I get good grades. I'm a model student. I'm a good citizen. I vote the right way, whatever. The fact is, every single one of us is a filthy sinner in God's eyes apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it stems from the inside. Our hearts love sin and love deception. Ephesians 2 says, before our conversion to Christ, we follow the pattern of the prince of the air, who Jesus calls in the book of John chapter 8, the father of lies. And those who follow in Satan's footsteps breathe out lies the same way Satan breathes out lies. So when David says, how blessed is the one, verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit, the only way for a human being to have an inner man, a spirit, who you are on the inside, to have no deceit, is if you have been radically changed from who you used to be. We all begin under sin. You know, Romans 3, Matt asked me on the spot if I like Hebrews better than Romans. I love them both. I've preached through both. Romans 3, verses 9 through 19. What then? Are we Jews better than they? Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. Paul goes on to describe the characteristics of all humanity apart from Jesus Christ. We all begin loving sin and breathing out lies. But verse 2 says, the blessed man is one in whose spirit there is no deceit. How is that possible? Because he's been changed. He's been transformed. A supernatural work has been done in his life. The work described in Ezekiel 36, where God says to his chosen ones in Israel, he gives them a picture of what he will do for all of us who've come to faith in Christ, where God says, I will give you a new heart. This is Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. David says, this is the beauty of forgiveness. Your debt is paid for. Your record is wiped clean. Your sin is covered by God, not by your own futile efforts to hide your sin, but God covers it. And you are changed from the inside out. How do you deal with your sin? First, you need to look and see what a beautiful thing it is to have your sins forgiven. And friends, let me encourage you. You need to know that forgiveness of sin is a possibility. Now, Acts 17 says that God is calling all men everywhere to repent. All people everywhere to repent. The call of the gospel is going out to every single person on this planet right now, including everyone in this room who doesn't yet know Christ. God offers forgiveness in Christ to you. If you try to begin the process of repentance without beholding the beauty of forgiveness, it will feel overwhelming, crushing. Maybe some of you are experiencing that tonight. Your sin weighs on you heavily. You need to know forgiveness is real and it's possible and it's offered to you through Jesus. What's the second crucial step we do to deal with our sin? Second, go immediately to God with your sin. Go immediately to God with your sin. Verses 3 through 7. Jesus said in the Gospels that those who have faith of a child are the ones who inherit the kingdom of heaven. I have 5 kids. I shared that with you earlier. I love the little kid stage from about 10 months old to about 4 or 5. You know, once they start turning 5 or 6, they don't need you as much for a season. But when they're little, when they can actually walk or crawl, and just those first few years, they rely on you for everything. That's what Jesus says saving faith looks like. Some people think, I've got to clean myself up before I go to God. I've got to clean myself up before I go to God. I'm going to do something dangerous. I'm going to give you an illustration that I had not thought of before. This is where I usually get myself in trouble. It was Christmas night this past Christmas. Anna and I had gotten the kids into bed. We had a great Christmas day. Anna and I were sitting on the couch, just enjoying each other's company, talking about the day, thinking back on the kids opening their presents, and you know, listening to Christmas music, and then all of a sudden we heard one of our kids cry out, and as a parent you know what different cries sound like, and this was not a normal cry. And we run into our littlest kid's room, and there's our youngest, and you know, Benji, he's two, right? And he is sitting up in bed, and he's got one of these toddler bunk beds with his brother where his bed's on pretty much on the floor. There's like no gap underneath it, right? And so I get down on my knees and I put my hands on his covers. I'm like, buddy, what's wrong? And as soon as I put my hand on his bed, I felt something wet and sticky. And I knew right then and there what was wrong. Benji, I hope this doesn't gross anybody out. This is just the joy of having kids. He had just thrown up all over his bed. And he was helpless, absolutely helpless, with this look in his eye, looking at Anna and me, what do I do? And he needed us in that moment to just take care of everything. You know, I drew the short straw of getting him in the tub while Anna drew the even shorter straw of changing the bed sheets, right? And then we stayed up with him. We took shifts for the next few hours until he felt better. And yeah, that's just part of what you do as a parent. Sometimes we think we have to clean ourselves up. Well, if I do this, 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 then I can come to God. If I get my act straight here, 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 then God will forgive me. Faith like a child means you run to God with your sin and you say, God, I am a mess. Please help me. Do for me what I cannot do in my own. And friends, God delights in forgiveness. If you're burdened by your sin, you need to know tonight that you can run to him. Run to him with the mess, with the garbage, with the junk, with your burden. Run to him and he will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will make you better than you could ever begin to do on your own. Look what happens when you don't run to God. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. David first begins this section on the importance of going to God by telling us what happens when you try to hide your sin. When you try to cover your own sin. When you don't go to God for his mercy and his grace, but you try to say it's no big deal. Like David did when he said to Joab, these things happen in battle. Don't worry about it. This is just what happens. David is trying to pacify his conscience that is screaming to him, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And maybe your conscience is screaming to you. Maybe you're looking at stuff on your phone or your iPad or your computer that you should not be looking at. Maybe you're behaving inappropriately with your significant other in a way that you know is not honoring to the Lord. Maybe you're not being honest with your homework or your tests. Or whatever it is, cutting corners at your job. And every time you stumble back into that sin, your conscience screams against you, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And you say, just be quiet, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. That way leads only to death. That way leads only to death. For the non-believer, you're hardening your heart to a point where you, like Pharaoh, might be beyond repentance. For the believer, you are inviting the chastening hand of God, which is what David did. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now, this acknowledges a truth that we don't have time to get into in Scripture, but there is a deep and almost to a level inexplicable connection between the inner man and the outer man. Let me give you an example. When you were a kid, and maybe not everybody had this experience, but I think a lot of us did. When you were a kid, and you told a lie to your parents, I'm sure when you were little, you probably felt that pit in your stomach, or maybe the back of your neck or your ears got real red or something like that, but you had a physical reaction because you knew what you did was wrong. Now, some people over time, they harden their conscience, they sear their conscience, harden their heart, and they don't feel that the same way. But God has wired us that in general, there is a connection between the outer man and the inner man. Certain types of spiritual depression. I'm not talking about physical depression. That's a separate issue. But certain types of spiritual depression, when we are harboring unconfessed sin, undealt with sin, it can wreak havoc on our body. Some people have even reported digestive issues or lack of sleep, insomnia, or just this feeling of just this heavy weight. That's what David describes here. There is a connection between the inner man and the outer man. David specifically attributes that verse 4 to the active hand of God chastening him. Now, this is a scary place to be, but it's even scarier if God doesn't discipline you. It's even scarier if God doesn't discipline you. It is an act of God's grace for him to bring chastening on his sinning children. Proverbs 3:11-12, Solomon, David's son, says to his own son, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." The writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, will expound on this verse later in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, pointing out that the discipline of God proves that we're his children. Let me put it this way. If you can go on indefinitely in a sin and not care, not have any consequences, any type of conviction, any type of feeling like the Lord is displeased with you, and you could just persist in sin again, 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 without any type of chastening, then you're not yet saved. The chastening hand of God is evidence of God's grace in your life. There's even an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where those who repeatedly chose to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, they came to the Lord's Supper with selfishness on their hearts and on their minds. It was a me event. God sent literal chastening to the life in the form of illness and death. Illness and death, because they chose to persist in mistreating the Lord's Supper. That is an example of the chastening hand of God. You don't want to invite that in your life. What should you do instead? Confess your sin fully to God. Verse 5, David says, "I acknowledge my sin to you." This is that point when Nathan the prophet came to him. We didn't talk about it too much in that chapter 12, but did you see how self-righteous David was? When he hears the story about the rich man who had all the sheep, but then his friend comes to town, and instead of sacrificing one of his sheep for their meal, he takes that precious little lamb from his poor neighbor, and he sacrifices that lamb. And this is not a fable that Nathan's presenting to David. Nathan is presenting this to David as a true story of something that happened. And David is so indignant and so self-righteous. Friends, beware of self-righteousness. Your self-righteousness could be a woven mask that you have crafted so intricately to blind yourself to your own sin. David was so self-righteous, "That man shall pay it in full." And Nathan says, "You're the man. You're the man." And at that moment, David was broken. Look at verse 5 of our psalm. "I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide." Again, that word "hide" there is the same word as whose sin is covered in verse 1. And as we said a few moments ago, the question is, who does the covering? Let's put it this way. You try to cover your own sin, it won't work. But if you run to God and you say, "This is my sin, and it is as bad as you say it is, God. In fact, Lord, I know just enough to know that my sin is worse than I can even comprehend, but you know the depths of my sin. Oh, Lord, I am hopeless. I am lost without you. Would you forgive me?" That's what it means to acknowledge your sin. If you go to God with that heart, he covers it. "I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And look what happens, last part of verse 5. "And you forgave the guilt of my sin." That word "confess" in the third line of verse 5 is actually the same. It's another form of the same word as "acknowledge." It is the key word here. You do not have to do works of penance. My freshman year of college, I was going through this bout where I felt terrible about my sin, but I literally was acting in a way where I have to pray enough. I have to read the word enough. And an older friend on my wing, he took me aside. He said, "Steve, penance is not repentance. Penance is not repentance." Maybe if you have a Catholic background, you know what I mean by penance. Or you feel like you have to do certain works or pray certain prayers or give certain amounts of money. God doesn't want your good deeds to atone for your sins. In fact, if we think that our good deeds could cover our own sins, we think too highly of our good deeds, and we think too low of how offensive our sin is. Nothing we could do could ever pay the price for our sins. That's why we simply have to acknowledge and confess. Lay it all before the Lord. Be broken over your sin. Confession is not simply just give God a list of facts. It's to fully agree with God. This word in the Hebrew, in the Greek, it's literally the two terms homo logeo, same word or same speech. It literally means to say the same thing about your sin as God says it. A lot of people like to call their sin a mistake. I made some bad choices. You know, I fell in with the wrong crowd. Okay, that may be true, but that's not describing your sin the way God describes your sin. What is sin? It is rebellion against God, treason against God. You know, the Lord says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. He's the God of the universe who could do anything he wants at any time. But he says, but to this one I will look, Isaiah 66, 2, to him who is humble and contrite, means broken, and trembles at my word. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 3 through 6, what it means to be broken over your sin. It means you recognize that you are absolutely bankrupt in all things of spiritual value. You grieve over the sin you've committed against God. You humble yourself under God's authority, and you hunger and thirst for a righteousness that comes from outside of yourself because you know you don't have that righteousness on your own. And so you come to God and you say, I am nothing without you. I have done everything against you that your word says is evil and wrong. Would you please forgive me? I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Guys, remember what David did? He was lazy. He lusted. He lay with Bathsheba. He lied. He committed murder. There'd be no hope. If you or I were God, we'd say, yeah, write that guy off. Damnation for him. And yet for David, for Paul, for Moses who killed the Egyptian, for so many others, forgiveness, 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 forgiveness. There's forgiveness for you if you run to God. You go to God immediately with your sin. So you confess your sin fully to God and you receive God's gift of salvation. Verses 6 and 7, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. Verse 6 is a bit of a warning. It is a caution. Do this today. Don't think that you have an unlimited amount of days. One of my favorite writers is a man named J.C. Ryle. I pretty much could recommend to you anything J.C. Ryle has ever written, especially you guys. If you've not read Thoughts for Young Men by J.C. Ryle, you need to get a copy and read it tonight. It is so good. But Ryle writes, in that book actually, he says, think not that you can live with Esau and die with Jacob. Think not that you could live with Esau and die with Jacob. He writes in that book, I tell you, one thief, speaking of the two thieves that were crucified besides Jesus, one thief was saved so that no man would despair, but only one was saved so that no man would presume. David gives us that warning here in verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly, whose heart is directed towards God, who is being changed by God, who wants to be in line with the things of God, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you at a time when you may be found. This is reminiscent of Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do it now, though. If you are being convicted about your sin now, Do not put off repentance until later. Do not put off confession until later. Pharaoh had so many opportunities when Moses and Aaron came to him. He saw the Nile turn to blood. He saw the gnats. He saw the flies. He saw the frogs. He saw the locusts. And each time he hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart, and until there was no more opportunities. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Commentators have discussed about what does it mean here, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Most commentators agree that the flood of great waters refers to the chastening hand of God. Now that has a two-level application. For the unbeliever, this is when the final judgment of God comes upon you. Let's go back to the example of Pharaoh. When the walls of the Red Sea started crashing in over Pharaoh and his army, it was too late. Pharaoh entered into that Red Sea and entered into the gates of eternal damnation. At that moment, it was too late. For the believer, you cannot lose your salvation, but you can reach a point where God says, okay, consequences are going to happen in your life that could have been avoided had you turned earlier, but now the natural cause and effect of sin that is undealt with will come upon you. This is a caution to both the believer and the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, beware until that last breath happens and you die in your sins and enter into eternal judgment. For the believer, you too forsake your sin now before painful consequences happen in this life. Surely in a flood of great waters, that's the idea of cause and effect coming upon you, they will not reach him. There will reach a point where it's too late. But for those who turn, what can they say? Look at verse 7. You are my hiding place. You want to be spared from those consequences? The same God who gives chastening, who gives judgment to the unrepentant unbeliever, is also the God who is a hiding place. This is the idea of being sheltered, protected. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. He says again this key word, Selah, that's shown up three times already in this passage. Most think that Selah means pause and meditate. Don't just gloss over this. Really hearken to this. When you say Selah, when you see it, pause and think about what was just said. You have a choice. You can ignore the conviction upon your heart, and there can come a point where the consequences will befall you. Or you can acknowledge your sin to God, and verse 7 will be your experience, where God will be your hiding place. He will preserve you from trouble. He will surround you with songs of deliverance. Our third and final step of what to do with your sin. First, behold the beauty of forgiveness of sin. That was verses 1 and 2. Second, go to God immediately with your sin. Don't wait. Don't try to hide it. Confess it to God. Lay it all out before him. Say, I need you. I need you, Lord. Would you forgive me? I agree with you. Everything you say my sin is, it is an offense against you. Acknowledge your sin fully. Confess it before him. Do it now. Don't wait. God will be a hiding place to you. Third and finally, walk with the Lord so as to keep you from future sin. Walk with the Lord so as to keep you from future sin. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that we need to humbly receive God's instruction. The speaker now shifts from David's perspective to now David records for us God's perspective, where God replies to David, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. I wish I could tell you that you would reach a point in your Christian life where you just don't have to worry about sin. But the fact is, while you will grow, and by God's grace, you will see victory in individual areas of sin. And as you walk with Christ, things that used to tempt you will not tempt you as much. There will still always be a battle. There's never a day between now and heaven where you are not called to take up the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 reminds us to put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the evil one. Temptation will come in different forms. It'll look differently through different areas of your life. You will see seasons of victory. You will have seasons where you struggle. This is part of the Christian life. Peter writes to us that we need to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. He's writing to believers. They wage war against the soul. Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, walk with the Spirit, and therefore you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's a constant battle. 1 John ends with this admonition, little children, keep yourself from idols. And this is something that faces all believers from now till the time they cross the finish line. And that might feel exhausting. I know. I remember feeling so overwhelmed by the weight of my sin. I remember feeling so overwhelmed by the weight of my sin in college and thinking, I've got to do 60, maybe 70 more years of this. This is exhausting. There will be seasons of growth. I don't want to discourage you. But it will always be a fight. And the way to succeed in that fight is to stay close to the Lord. Stay close to the Lord. When you start to pull back from Jesus, let's get real practical. When you start to get lazy in your Bible reading, lazy in your prayer life, when you start to view church as like, oh, I went last week, I can take this week off. When you start to pull back, you are opening yourself up to the evil one's attacks. You guys ever see a nature documentary? Which wildebeest does the lion go after? The one in the middle of the pack or the one on the edge? We have an enemy who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And when you start pulling away from the means of grace that God's given us, Bible reading, prayer, fellowship in the local church, you're setting yourself up to stumble. The Lord warns us. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Think about what a privilege that is. We are sinners. We've all defied God. In the ancient world, the gods were far off and distant. The gods of the pagan religions were far off, cold, capricious, distant, selfish, petty. But the one true God says, I will teach you personally. What a gift. And now, I know you've covered this with Abner Chow on Sunday mornings, but now, after the day of Pentecost, we have something that David didn't even have. We have the constant indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit, who brings his word to bear on our minds and our hearts. What a gift. What a gift that we are tempted to take for granted. But God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. How does God teach us? He teaches us through his precious book. This is where God speaks. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. What are we warned not to do? Verse 9. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Now, I grew up in Santa Clarita. I was born in L.A., grew up in Santa Clarita. I didn't have much experience with agriculture, but I have spent the last 9 years in Kansas. And I've not lived on a farm, but I've been to a lot of farms in the last 9 years. And farm animals as a whole they're dumb. They're dumb. Whether it's a horse or a mule, or a sheep, or a pig, or a chicken, especially chickens, they need guides and fences and rules and bits and bridles. The Lord says, don't be like them. Big, powerful Clydesdale horse can pull a huge cart, still is controlled by a little tiny piece of wood and leather, a bit and a bridle shoved into its mouth. No, instead of being coerced into obedience, submit your heart to the instruction of the Word of God so that you will not stumble into future sin. Humbly receive God's instruction. If you persist in obstinacy, you will grow spiritually dull. You will not lose your salvation, but you will experience seasons of futility and frustration in the Christian life where you feel like I'm just not getting anywhere. I'm stuck. Well, have you humbled your heart before the Lord? Because if you don't, if you act like the horse or the mule, then understanding will not come near to you. You can render yourself spiritually insensitive. And the only way back is to break yourself before the Lord. Instead, what should you do? Rejoice forever in God's steadfast love. Let's look at the last two verses. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. You know, Proverbs tells us that the way of the transgression is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Those who choose to do sin after sin after sin, they think they're living an easy life. It only leads to a way of thorns. The way of the transgressor is hard. Back to our text, verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But in contrast, look at this. But he who trusts in the Lord. What is that word, trust? Now we're back to that same idea that we said earlier, childlike faith. Look, if you try to clean yourself up before you go to God, you're trusting in yourself. But if you are honest about your sin, your failings, whatever it is, and you don't try to cover it up, you don't try to clean yourself up before God, but you run to God and you lay it all bare before him and you say, God, forgive me. You know what you're doing in that moment? You're trusting him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You're casting yourself on him by faith. That's what it means to trust in the Lord. Completely yield yourself to God and rely on him to be faithful to his promises. Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. When you take Jesus at his word and you come to him, what you're doing is you're trusting in him. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, or maybe your translation says steadfast love. It's a Hebrew word, chesed. It literally means a love that grabs onto you and says, I will not let you go no matter what. No matter what. It is a fierce, passionate love of commitment. That's loving kindness. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. David ends Psalm 23, one of the most famous psalms, saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the same idea here. Even if you've committed great and terrible sin against God, if you run to God, you confess it, you agree with God, you call it the same thing God calls it, you say, God, would you forgive me? Would you help me not fall back into that sin? Would you help me turn from that sin? Will you help me repent from that sin? Will you help me put to death? Literally, that's what Colossians 3 says, put to death that sin. He who trusts in the Lord to do all of that, in him and through him, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Before you're tempted to think that righteous ones and those who are upright in heart are super Christians or a different class of believers, recognize the fact that what David has said here is that this is only somebody who has received the transforming grace of God. To be one of the righteous ones, to be someone who is upright in heart, is somebody who has cried out to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness, and God has changed them and transformed them. He's given them that new heart that wants to turn from sin, that wants to do God's will, that says, Lord, I want to be done with my old life, and I want to live for you. This is the person who hears the call of Jesus Christ, where Jesus says in Luke 9:23 and Mark 8:34, again in Luke 14, says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Friends, that's what God calls to you in the gospel. If you're burdened by your sin, Jesus says, come to me. Leave your sin behind. Confess it for what it is. Be done with it. Submit to me. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest. You will find forgiveness. If you're burdened by your sin tonight, behold the beauty of forgiveness of sin. Go to God immediately with your sin. Confess it, leave it behind, submit to God, and then for the rest of your life, walk with the Lord so as to keep you from future sin. We could say a lot more about this passage, but we're running out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel. Because Jesus Christ died He paid the price in full for our sin. We can have the righteousness of God credited to our account. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross and for the empty tomb, because you paid the price at Calvary and you rose from the grave. You are the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I pray that these students tonight would run to you. If they're burdened by the weight of their sin, whether they be unbelievers who are lost in their sin or believers who are struggling for a season in their sin, that they would run to you, confess it, and receive your forgiveness. I pray this in your name. Amen.